So it really is the most significant event in our history. The fact that Jesus did die on a cross, but not only that, he rose again from the grave. And that fact that he rose from the grave is, you know, you can't prove it. You can't prove it scientifically. It's historical. But in the court of opinion, as you look at the evidence and you think about the disciples themselves who were hiding, you heard they were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the authorities. They were confused. They didn't know what they were going to do. And then the instantaneous, dramatic change in their courage to all of a sudden go out. It was their proclamation that they had seen Jesus that began the church. It was their courage to say in the face of persecution, no, we saw him. He is alive. That is the foundation of our church. And each one of those men, each one at some point in their lives, because of their declaration that Jesus was alive, and because they continued to proclaim it, they all faced death themselves. And in some cases, very, very gruesome deaths. And so that fact alone gives us the courage and the strength to say, we believe that this happened. We believe it. We believe that Jesus rose from the grave, not only because of their testimony, but because God has done something in our hearts. He's done something that has opened our eyes and given us the faith to believe. And so if that fact is confirmed in our hearts, that we have chosen to believe that he did in fact raise from the grave, then the question that I wanted to answer for us this afternoon is, why is it significant? Why do we celebrate the empty tomb? Why is it good news? What is the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So as I thought about that and studied that, I came up with six reasons. And so quickly, I'm going to run through six significant reasons that we celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive, the significance of the empty tomb. These six reasons are why it is good news for us, okay? So we don't have a specific text that we're going to study like I normally do and walk through a certain text. I'm going to be all over the Bible quoting lots of scripture. And so I'll try to make a point for everyone who likes to follow along to clearly articulate where I'm reading so that you can at least write that down and take some notes and maybe go back and look at it a little bit. But we're going to be moving really, really quick, and you're probably not going to be able to get to all the scripture as I lay it out for you. So these are the six significant reasons why we celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. The first is the empty tomb affirmed his deity. It affirmed that he was God. It demonstrated who he was. Right after, about 40 days after he went up into heaven, there was a celebration of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came down on these apostles, and Peter stood up in the midst of the crowd at the temple and delivered the very first sermon of the Christian church. And so we find that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. This is what Peter says, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming that Jesus has risen from the grave. He says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." So from the start, they should have known who he was, by what he did while he was still alive, the power that he displayed in raising people from the grave and healing the blind and the sick and calming the storms was enough to demonstrate who he was. But then Peter goes on to say in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So this was all part of God's plan. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him up from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's the most important phrase there. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The power of God to defeat death affirmed who Jesus was, the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God. Paul, an apostle that came along a little bit later, says this to his letter to the Philippian church in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, famous passage that we all are fairly familiar with. He says, therefore, God exalted him, talking about Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He has conquered death. He is alive. And because when he was a human, he completely obeyed his Father, even to the point of death, he has been exalted to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father on the throne of the universe. He is God, and the resurrection affirmed that. So that's point number one. The empty tomb affirmed his deity. Did I say point number two? I meant point number one. Point number two, because he lives, he can come to our aid. Now, I'm not going to labor this point because as we've been studying the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews makes this point really, really clear and obvious. Two different times in chapter 2 and chapter 4, he talked about how because Jesus lived this human life and because he suffered and because he died, he's able to identify with us and empathize with us and come to our aid. And I've referred back to it several times as we've walked through the book of Hebrews because it's such an important aspect of who Jesus is. But if you think about it, a dead man can't identify. A dead man can't empathize. A dead man can't come to anybody's aid. Because he lives, he can do these things. He can identify through what he suffered with those of us who suffer. He can comfort because of the trials that he endured, those of us who are heavy laden and burdened and going through trials and struggles. He can strengthen because he faced an incredible, painful death, being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. He can strengthen us as we go through the different trials and face the persecution and face the suffering that he may call us to face in our life. He can do that because he's alive and able to do that. So number two, he can come to our aid. Number three, because he lives, he intercedes for us. Again, this is another important part of the Hebrew writer's theology of who Jesus was. Because he is God, and because he rose from the grave and lives forever, he is our high priest who represents us before the Father forever. He put it this way in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. He says, now there have been many of those priests, talking about the human priests, who have died since death prevented them from continuing in the office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And here's verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for us. He always lives to intercede for us because he lives. He is in heaven representing us to the Father. He is our advocate before the Father on our behalf, just like he was for Peter. If you remember Peter, Peter's the one that denied him three times on the night that he was arrested, even though he had declared he was going to stand with Jesus. But just before that event happened, Jesus looked at him and said something really interesting. And I get this in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32. He says to Peter, "Simon, Simon." Simon is Peter's original Hebrew name. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." He advocated in prayer to the Father on Peter's behalf. He's already demonstrated his advocacy for us. As he was just about to be arrested, he prays for us. And John records this in chapter 17 of his gospel, how first he prays for his specific disciples, and then in verse 20 of chapter 17, he turns his attention to all of us. And this is what he prays that night just before he's arrested. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. He's praying specifically for us, "that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." That's Jesus praying for us. And the Hebrew writer says he always lives to intercede for us. He's our big brother. We are co-heirs with Jesus, inheriting the kingdom of God. If Jesus is dead, our faith is void. If he's dead, there's no resurrection. There's no inheritance of the kingdom. If Jesus is dead, there's no hope for the future. As Paul put it in another letter, "If in this life only we have hoped in Jesus, we are of all people most to be pitied." But Jesus is not dead, and therefore he lives to intercede for us. That was point number three. Important reason or significance number four of the empty tomb: because Jesus lives, he imputes his righteousness to us. Okay, what does that mean, right? Fancy term, impute. It means he gives us his righteousness as if it were ours. It's like we earned it, even though we didn't. He earned it. Imputing means he gives it to us as if it was our own. Paul, as he's writing to the church in Rome, he said it like this in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. He says this. He's talking about Abraham and how Abraham got credited with righteousness because he believed in God. That's what he's just said. And he says in verse 23, the words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And here's the key verse, verse 25. "He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." So he died on a cross to pay the penalty for our rebellion, to take the wrath of the Father against us onto himself. That's what his death accomplished. And then he was raised to life for our justification. What does that mean, our justification? It means that we are made just or right. It's saying our crimes, our rebellion, our sin has been stricken from the record. It's as if we're standing in the court of law and we now stand before God, who is the judge, as completely innocent, just like Jesus, his son. He looks at us as if we had done nothing wrong. And because Jesus lives, he is able to give us, to impute to us, that righteous standing before God, the righteousness that he earned when he was completely obedient to the Father as a human being, even to the point of death, death on a cross. He lived a life we could never live, and he earned the righteousness that we gave away when we rebelled against him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you hear that? Those aren't my words. Paul says that in his letter to the church in Corinth, in his second letter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 21. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. So there's a double imputation here. Our sin got imputed to Jesus as if he had sinned. Talk about mind-blowing. Our sin was imputed to him as if he had sinned. He became our sin. That's the first half of the verse. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because he rose from the grave, when we place our faith in him and say, I believe it. I believe you died on the cross for me to take away my sin. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe that you rose and ascended into heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. When we declare that to be true and give our lives to Jesus as a result of that faith, he gives us that right standing before God. And he couldn't do that if he were still dead. Thanks be to God, he lives, and we have his righteousness. That was the fourth significance of the empty tomb. Number five, because he lives, he will come again. If he were still dead, his promises of a second coming are void, are invalid. But we have this glorious hope that Jesus is not done. He's coming again to put all things right. He taught that when he was on the earth. He taught that in a very clear passage from Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. He says this, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. He's coming again to judge all that there is and put all things right. Because he lives, he's going to fulfill his promise. Now, the Hebrew writer told us way back in chapter 2 that we don't yet all see everything subject to Jesus. Not all things are put in subjection to him yet, because the God of this world, the devil, our enemy, still has the reign over the earth. But a day is coming. A day is coming when every knee will bow. All things, all peoples will be subject to Jesus. A day is coming when every tongue will confess that he is Lord. That passage out of Philippians 2 that we read. A day is coming when evil will be judged. A day is coming when death will be put away for good. A day is coming when wars will cease and hatred and sickness will be banished. A day is coming when truth and love will reign supreme. And because Jesus lives, that day is coming when he will gather together his church to be with him. That's why it's important that he is alive because he promised that he was coming back. Finally, number six, because he lives, we have a place in heaven. He will establish us in heaven. He taught this from the Gospel of John in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. He told his disciples this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." He's prepared a place for us. He's made a way for us to the Father. He is the way and the truth and the life. And because he lives, he can bring us to be with him. He said just a few verses later, in verse 6 of John chapter 14, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. He alone has defeated death. He alone has broken its chains. He alone has done away with our slavery to sin. This is how the Hebrew writer, again, I keep going back to Hebrews, but that's the book we've been living in for the last 2 years. The Hebrew writer says this to us in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." He has released us from the fear of death because judgment no longer is scary to us. Because we have the righteousness of Christ, we know that in that final day, we will be judged to be just and righteous. And only Jesus has done that. He is the only one who has made that way. And he did it because he rose from the grave. He did it because he conquered death for us. He's the first of all of us who will be resurrected from the grave and united with him in glory in the heavenly realms. Because he lives. This is why we celebrate. This is why Easter is so important to us. It's the pinnacle of our faith. Not only that Jesus died a punishing, painful death to take away the guilt of our sin, but he also conquered death and was raised to new life so that we who trust in him would have that same hope of resurrection, the hope of new life, the hope of life with God. And I saw this great thing in my devotional this morning from Oswald Chambers. He says that eternal life isn't a gift from God. Eternal life is the gift of God. He gives himself to us. When Jesus walked the earth early on in his ministry, he told us this is what he was going to do. In John chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, he was very clear about what was about to happen. He said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And then towards the end of his ministry, as Jesus is facing that trial and that crucifixion and the resurrection is. He's looking forward, though, to the painful part of it. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, he says this to his disciples, starting in verse 27. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's asking a genuine question. He's asking, "I can get out of this. I can. I'm the Son of God. I can get out of this." "No," he says, "no. For it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit and not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Amen. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you.